Here for the adult Bible class, and there are a few raindrops coming down outside. Not a whole lot, but glad that you're able to weather the perilous weather today. Conditions, weather the perilous conditions today, and good to see each and every one of you today. Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we're going to get into the Acts of the Apostles. It's a history book that accounts for us, gives an account, historical account of us, what the apostles' actions were. And very interesting reading. Acts chapter number 14 this morning. If you remember last week, my dad, in recent weeks, we've been talking about some basic Bible themes and doctrines and studies. And last week, my dad talked about the doctrine of grace, basically, and as it pertains to salvation, justification of faith. Remember, he gave the example of if it were to be so, it's kind of a hypothetical thing, but if it were to be so, if you were to enter up to heaven's gate and there was an angel, like a kind of a gatekeeper there, and he asked you why he should let you in, what would your answer be? And that always is a good hypothetical situation because it makes somebody think. And so hopefully you thought on that last week and then saw the clear teaching from Scripture about the emphasis not on us as a person, but on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us, our salvation and our forgiveness of sins. And so much, that's what we preach every Sunday. That's what's been preached here every Sunday, we know, for at least 40-something years. So very thankful for the truth of the gospel. And that is the main emphasis, of course, as we preach the Bible. But I did hear about the lady that passed away and went to heaven. And it's debatable, but some do say there are ladies in heaven. And I'm just kidding. But she went to the gate there, and I don't know if it was the angel that day. I think it was St. Peter that day, because that's how it's normally in jokes, that's how it works. St. Peter is at the gate of heaven. And so she came up, and she said, you know, he greeted her, knew her. And she asked what it took to get in. And he says, you know, I'm looking at your record here. All you got to do is spell a word, and you get into heaven. You didn't know it was a great spelling bee in the sky, did you? That's good for some of us and really bad for some of the rest of us, right? But anyway, she goes, well, what word do I need to spell, St. Peter? And he says, you know what? You get to pick the word. That might help a little bit with some of our odds, right? You get to pick the word. And she goes, well, I'm feeling a lot of love right now, so I'll spell the word love, L-O-V-E. He says, you got it correct. Come on in. He goes, but by the way, I've been needing to do something, and would you watch the gate for me for a little bit? I gotta run an errand. She goes, sure, no problem. So she's standing by the gate, and sure enough, she sees someone that looks familiar coming from the horizon there, and it's her husband. So he gets up to the gate, and they're surprised to see each other, to have a reunion that quick, and he says, honey, I was just so distraught after you passed away that I just kind of lost my faculties, and I got in a car wreck, and here I am, but we're together again. Isn't this wonderful? He goes, what do I have to do to get in? She says, you just have to spell one word. He goes, well, what word? She said, Czechoslovakia. So, St. Peter needs to be careful he lets watch that gate up there, right? Now, I hope that little story didn't undo all my dad's good teaching from last week, but that is a hypothetical situation, and we are thankful for the truth that the Scripture teaches us. Acts chapter 14 is, I wanted to talk a little bit about what happens when we die. I thought maybe this would be in conjunction with the study from last week, and what happens when our physical life ends and we pass away from this earthly life. Acts chapter 14 gives us an interesting story. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on what's commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. Now, I can't give you a whole lot of details. I'll just try to give a little run and start here. But Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch, and there's an offering taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem because there's been a dearth, there's been a famine in the land, the Scripture says. And so those in Antioch were able to actually care for some of the believers that had been believers before them over in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers. And so they care for them, and they also, for the most part, are Gentiles in Antioch. There's some Jews that have traveled there. You can read that in the account of Acts. But those Gentile believers want to be accepted by the Jewish believers. So they take up this offering, this relief, these funds. Let me see if I can cough and get it over with for a little bit here. Try to make it go towards my dad. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, let me drink a little bit of water too. And yeah, my mom's homesick this morning. And my littlest girl, Bryn, she's homesick today. And so I don't know, it's kind of going around, I guess. And they're sick with different things, but hopefully that doesn't mean we get to experience two different strands of cold and flu, but appreciate your prayers for both of them. But they take up the offering there in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are the ones that take it up to Jerusalem to give it to them. They're appointed by the church there, which shows their great trust in Paul, who, you remember, he wasn't all that many years ago, he was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church of God. So they appoint those men, they go up there, they bring back John Mark with them. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he's also Barnabas' nephew. He had an Uncle Barney, how about that? But they bring him back, and you know the story, so you get in Acts chapter 14, you see that they're passing through different areas here on that first missionary journey. We know it also as an apostolic journey, because we find out Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's why the account's given of him in such detail here in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And we get to Acts chapter 14, and they come to a place called Lystra. I've mentioned this many times, and even in some recent studies. And in verse number 8 of Acts chapter 14, you see there's an impotent man there. He doesn't have the power to walk and move about. He doesn't have his freedom of movement and liberty because he's handicapped. He's crippled. And Paul, in verse 9, is going to heal him. And when those heathen Gentile people in Lystra, they see that a man that they knew was crippled and knew wasn't putting on, he wasn't trying just to get on disability from the government there in Lystra. He was really crippled and could not move. He was handicapped. When they saw that this man was legitimately healed, boy, that's a big deal, isn't it? Isn't that a big deal? Wouldn't that be something? And here's what happened, though. They wrongly wanted to praise and give the tribute to false gods. What they said was, the gods have come down unto us, little g gods. And one they called Paul Mercury, and they called Barnabas Jupiter. And that shows some of the pagan false teachings, and it's stuff that's still around today, really. It's just packaged a little bit different. But it shows that from their past. So people often wonder why. Can I say time out real quick? Because a couple weeks ago I taught on the importance of the Word of God, and we look at the importance of the written Word of God, and it's more sure word of prophecy than even signs and wonders or an audible voice from heaven. People often wonder why the Bible says the Jew requires a sign, and signs and wonders, great miracles, great supernatural occurrences happen in the history of the Jews, but today God's, for the most part, generally speaking, silent when it comes to those things. God hasn't parted the Red Sea here recently. He hasn't dropped food from heaven recently, and all the things that we can chronicle that he did in the nation of Israel in their past. Do you understand that when it came to the Gentiles and as God dealt with them, he put his emphasis on the truth and the word? Why? Because when they did see signs and wonders, they falsely attributed it to a false god instead of the true God. You see that? The Gentiles, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, like the Old Testament testifies of the old covenant, that covenant God had with the nation of Israel. They're strangers from that. They're not steeped in those things. They're not grounded. They're not taught like the Jewish people were. And so when they see signs and wonders, they don't attribute to the Lord God above and glorify and praise his power. They give that wrong praise to false gods. That could be things like what we call angelic beings or angels, things like that. So it makes sense to me when I read things like 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jew requires a sign, and you can see some very Jewish congregations in the New Testament, like in Corinth. A lot of Jews there in Corinth. A lot of Jews had scattered there to Corinth. It was a very, what would you call it? economically flourishing place. That's the best I could come up with. That's not what I'm... A very affluent place, a place where the economy was good, and so lots of Jews were there so they could support their families. Lots of Jews were there, then you had lots of them magnifying the gifts of the Spirit there. But you can see places like Thessalonica where there wasn't very many Jews. You can read about that very few Jews believed when Paul came preaching in Thessalonica. Mostly it was the Greeks and the people of that country there, the natives of that country. And you don't read anything in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about sign gifts or signs and wonders or speaking in tongues or any of that stuff. So it all goes together if you just take a little bit of time to read and think about it and study it. But here are these Lystrans. This is where Listerine was invented, in Lystra. I'm just kidding. But they had good breath, but they didn't know how to attribute the signs and wonders to the true God in heaven. And so they're wrongly giving this tribute. And what happened? Verse number 13, then the priest of Jupiter, there's a priest right there in town, still practicing, still sacrificing to this false god of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when, verse 14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And he starts to give even some more reasoning amongst these Gentile people in verses 16 and 17. You know, this is real familiar when he preaches it to when he preached at Mars Hill, because again, he was preaching to Gentiles there. But when he preached to the Jews, he went into the synagogues of different places as he traveled, and he preached to the Jewish audiences. He'd preach from the Old Testament scriptures, preaching that this very Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was the Christ of the Old Testament. So it was a different message to a different people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but I see that. Hopefully you can follow me as I go through the scripture. But that gets me to my point of what happens to Paul here in Lystra. And look at it, verse number 19. Well, look at verse number 18. It kind of gives a summary after he gets through preaching there. He says, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Look at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. The Jews that are aware of Paul and Barnabas and what they're preaching in Antioch, they're aware of it there. They come here to Lystra. It says Jews from Antioch and Iconium. These are places where Paul and Barnabas had passed through. Here they come, they're following them. They get there after the impotent man is healed, I guess, or get there around that time. It says they persuaded, or who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. You see the fickle nature of people right there, and even the Gentiles. At one moment they want to sacrifice to him and call him a god, and next moment they take him outside the city and they stone him, and stone him to death. So the Jews come, and they influence the people, people that are easy to be influenced here, it looks like, got a mob together, and they drag Paul outside the city, which is Jewish custom. You can find that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, other places, and they stone him, capital punishment under the Jewish law. So verse number 19 doesn't give a lot of details, it's just a summary. It says they drew Paul. Having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now look at verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about, so some people had believed in Lystra. Some people had believed. He rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Isn't that amazing? Now, do you think those Jews that were so mad at Paul and Barnabas, but especially Paul, he was the main speaker, it says that here in the passage, that they would travel from Iconium and travel from Antioch to find where Paul and Barnabas were at that time, that they would take that time to travel. That wasn't a bus ticket, and that wasn't a train ticket, and that wasn't hopping in their Buick. That was a long, arduous thing to travel in those days. If they're going to go all the way there, and they're going to convince the people, basically hire them a lynch mob, so to speak, and take Paul out of the city and stone him, do you think they're going to leave him half dead? Do you think they're going to leave him injured real bad? Or do you think they're going to really make sure he's dead? My opinion is they're going to make sure he's dead. I mean, if you're willing to throw rocks at somebody to kill them, you're going to follow through and make sure that you do the job. But yet, something happens here, and Paul, while his disciples are standing around, the mob's gone. It's just the disciples standing there, and they're probably bemoaning what has happened. What do we do next? You know, God had raised up Paul to do this, and what's next? And then Paul just, you know, he gets up from under a pile of rocks. And what did he do? Take off running for the outskirts? Did he head out of Dodge? No, he went back into Lystra. Isn't that amazing? Hello, I'm still here. You throw like a girl, you know, whatever he said to them, you know. That's what I'd have said anyway. I don't know what he said. But some say Paul was a suicidal maniac. But I guess if you could kill him and it wouldn't take, I guess I'd get pretty bold also, you know. And that's what Paul did. He got pretty bold. He came back into town, went back into the city. And then, you know, like, hey, this is part of the schedule. This is how we mapped out our itinerary. We're going to Derby tomorrow morning. That's what happened. My thought here for emphasis this morning, and I used up a lot of my time already, is what happens when we die? What happened with Paul here? I think there's some explanation in Scripture that'll teach us. But before I get to that, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. It's a familiar portion of Scripture I think we should look at this morning. On this subject, Luke 16, have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Very familiar. We go here when we speak of a place called hell. Often we go to Luke chapter 16, and we'll see it referenced even this morning. There's many books written. There's many accounts given, interviews, documentaries, whatever you want to say, about what happens when our earthly life is over. And none of them, by the way, say that that's the end, that there's just a nothingness there, and all of a sudden they come back from nothingness. I've never heard that account before. They always describe something. We have to be careful that a person's experience, whether true or imagined, and we have no way of knowing those things, okay, that we don't value those experiences of people above what we know the Scripture says. Now, you got to be careful with that, because boy, that some of those things are very sensational and very interesting and arouse our curiosity. There was a book written here a couple years ago by the family of that little boy. Something about heaven, you know, I forget the name of it right now. Good book as far as it makes you think about those things and it gets your attention. And hopefully it draws your attention back to studying what the Word of God says. There seemed like there were some accurate things in that account that was given, even though the boy is very little at the time, but he has some things that have came out of his memory of what he experienced there. But there's some things that are inaccurate that are in that account also. And why it's not inaccurate according to my experience, but according to what the Word of God says. So no matter how credible something might seem, if it's different than what the Word of God says, you always side with the Word of God. You always. I believe some things are kept back from us, and we'll talk about that as we go. But Luke 16, what happens here? You have the account of the beggar, Lazarus. Not to be confused with Mary and Martha's brother. This is a Lazarus that was a beggar that laid by the gate of a rich man. Okay, and we know the whole story. I can't go from all of it, you know, and talk about it. Just want to look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. It says, I was looking at my Acts reference. Verse 22 of Luke 16. Verse 22 of Luke 16, the Bible says, and it came to pass that the beggar died, he's been identified as Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now look at this. We have an account of what happened at this time when Lazarus died, okay? We'll find out and we've known this from before, that you have the account of what happens to the righteous dead, that would be Lazarus in this situation, and the unrighteous dead, which would be the rich man. They have somewhat of a similar experience, although there's some very notable differences. What happens with Lazarus is it says that when he dies, his earthly life goes away, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay, now that's not his physical body, that's his soul. His soul departs his physical body, and he's carried by the angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, It's talking about how he was buried. Lazarus probably was not buried. He was probably disposed of in whatever manner they used back in those times. But the rich man, he's a rich fellow. He was buried. He had a place of burial and I'm sure memorial and bemoaning and all that jazz. Verse 23, and in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. So the next part it tells us about the rich man after his earthly life ends, that the next thing it tells us about him is when he's conscious and aware of where he's at, he's in a place called hell, he's in a place called torments, and he can see something. And at verse 23 says, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he can see something. You know, we'll see a little bit later as the rich man and Abraham speak to each other, talk to each other. And I don't know if communication was a normal thing or if it was allowed in this situation or for our benefit or whatever the case may be. They're speaking to each other, and Abraham speaks of a great gulf fixed between where they're at. There he is, and there's Abraham's bosom, and there's the rich man in hell. And there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and they're not able, they're not capable, they don't have the ability of like going from one place to the other. Okay, it's kept back from them. It's off limits, so to speak. So we see what happens at this time period when a righteous man dies, and at this time period when an unrighteous man dies. And we see what happens there. Now, this place, Abraham's bosom, if you were to run references and look at the context of what Scripture teaches us, there's another name for it. The other name for it's paradise. Christ spoke to the thief on the cross, I believe it's in Luke chapter 23, if I remember right, and he says to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay? Paradise is mentioned again in the Scripture, and I want to look at that reference here in just a moment. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. I'm skipping a couple things here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul. I believe, my opinion, from my time in study and I believe this is Paul somewhat referring to what happened to him in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra. Okay, look at it. It's worded differently. I understand that, and I think there's a reason for that. Second Corinthians chapter 12, look at it, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. You folks at Corinth, keep questioning me. Quit saying I'm not what I should be, or maybe you don't have to listen to me, and you're trying to compare me with Apollos, you're trying to compare me with Peter, you know, even some of you are trying to compare me with Jesus when he was here on earth, and you're always trying to question my apostleship. That happened. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's like, but you know what? If you want to have a competition to what we've experienced, then your record's not going to hold up to my record, is basically what he's saying. He's saying a lot of things, a lot of meaning in just a few words. He says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come. You want to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord and what I've experienced and then what you've experienced or not experienced? If that's what's important to you, that's what he's saying to those people at Corinth, then I've got you beat. By keeping the score like you like to keep the score, then you lose and I win. That's what he's saying. Okay, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. That would pretty much place Paul in Lystra, his first missionary apostolic journey there. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now listen, there's some things, like some recent books maybe that have been written, or some books from a long time ago that have been written, God wanted us to know some of those things that Paul's saying is unspeakable and unlawful, then God would have given it to us in his book for us to know. So there's some things that are God is not giving permission or allowing us to know, probably because we can't handle it, okay? I don't know why. There's a lot of reasons why, I'm sure. It's unlawful, it's unspeakable. Verse 5, Paul says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And what an incredible statement that is. There's some incredible things I've experienced that I could glory in, but you know what I'm going to glory in? The hard times and troubles of this life that God has brought me through. And that's what his emphasis is. But I believe this is a reference to Paul, and he words it differently, I believe, because of the unlawful and the unspeakable things. That's how God, by the Holy Spirit of God, led him to word these things. Paul, when he was stoned to death in Lystra, I believe, whether in the body or out of the body, he says he cannot tell, okay? But he was carried away to paradise, the third heaven, and he saw things that are unspeakable. He's not able to speak about them or not allowed to speak about them, and things that are unlawful. It's breaking God's law and not having his permission to inform us about some of those things. Okay? So very, very, very interesting when you talk about that. But what I'm interested in is verse 4. He talks about how being caught up into paradise. Paradise. Now, last time we knew, and if you run all the references, whether it's Luke 23 or Luke 16 or wherever else you want to look, paradise was located in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40 is your reference for that. The scribes and Pharisees come to Christ and say, we want a sign. If you're who you say you are, give us a sign. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He goes, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah from the Old Testament. How that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ went, and I've done studies on this before, and a year or so ago or whenever it was, and Christ did a work between his death and his rising again, okay, his resurrection. And that work was centered and much had to do with the heart of the earth, okay? So Ephesians chapter 4 is our last reference we have time to look at this morning. So go over to your right a few pages if you're still in 2 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. We'll start there. It's interesting because this is not Paul's subject here in Ephesians 4, yet it comes up in a roundabout way. Speaking of what we have in Christ, the grace that's given, the gifts that are given to us in Christ Jesus, but unto every one of us, verse 7, Ephesians 4, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, talking about Christ's ascension, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that's a tough statement there, unless you can keep reading, that would be hard to understand everything that means, but we can keep reading. Verse number 9, now that he ascended, that means he went up, Christ went up, took his place at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2 speaks of that, not so many other places. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? So before he ascended, he descended first, where to go? Into the lower parts of the earth. Matthew 12:40. I got other references for that. I got tons of references for that, but we'll leave it at that for right now. Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. There were some that were captive there, held captive by death. But Christ, in his work of salvation, conquered death, and in conquering death, he freed the captives, and he ascended up on high and gave gifts to men, verse number 10, and he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Do you see why paradise has had a change of address between the time when the rich man and Lazarus died in Luke 16 and when Paul had the experience he had in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, and he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12. The difference is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Lazarus died, Jesus Christ died, but he didn't stay dead. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He that descended, ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He led the captives and freed them and took him with them. And now when someone dies, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? Seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. Somewhere up there in that third heaven, not down in the heart of the earth anymore, but up there in that third heaven. And so you see what happens? We have these references. We have this study of what we can know happens when we face physical death. And our life, our soul passes from this earthly tabernacle, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, God's not done with the body, okay? He's already made the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. He's already deposited that in this physical body. So God's going to take this physical body, even if our life leaves it, and even if it's planted in the ground, God's going to come back, and he's going to take that corruptible, he's going to make it incorruptible. That's what the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15. So he's not done with this physical body, even if we're done with it for a little while. God's going to reunite soul and body, and he's going to make a new body, a glorified body, a resurrection body, a body just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is sporting right at this moment at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to be forever in Christ, with Christ, forever and ever, and we're going to live as long as God lives. Amen? That's what the scripture teaches us. So what happened? If I had time, I'd take you to Isaiah 5 and verse 14. And if you look at the context and you look at the prophecy there, you can see that the Bible says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. So what used to be paradise in the heart of the earth, what used to be Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth, hell kind of had an expansion program. We expand down here sometimes. Well, hell had an expansion program. There's the temporary holding cell, the temporary abode of the departed dead, the departed unrighteous, I should say. They go to a place just like the rich man did. You lift up your eyes, being in torments. And that, you're going to be there until you stand before God. The unsaved stands before God, that great white throne judgment you read about in the last book of the Bible. And then when eternal judgment, eternal sentence is passed, then death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Okay, do you see that? So temporary abode, it's like the county holding cell before you go to the state penitentiary, or in some cases a federal penitentiary. Okay, that's what the lake of fire is. And when Christ speaks of hell in his earthly ministry, he many times speaks of hell in its eternal state as the lake of fire. Okay, and don't let a Jehovah's Witness twist you up on that. Talking about hell being cast into the lake of fire, so they must be different. No, one's temporary, one's permanent. Okay, and they all go together. God knows what he's doing, even if a Jehovah's Witness doesn't. Okay, so